And the sermon text this morning is from the letter of Paul to the Philippians. We are going to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 only. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, following our initial consideration of some of these verses last Lord's Day morning. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how I greatly long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. May God bless to us that reading from his own word. Now, this morning, as many of you are aware, we are returning once more to the great letter of Paul to the Philippians, following our earlier consideration of the foundation of this great New Testament church as it is recorded in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. You will remember that we considered the conversion of the three initial founding members of the church in Philippi, Lydia, the businesswoman, the demon-possessed slave girl, and the Philippian jailer. And then last Lord's Day morning, we began to consider some of the opening verses of this great first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, we might well ask ourselves, why study this letter of Paul at all? And I suggest very briefly there are three or four very significant reasons. One is obviously that this letter is able to speak with power to Christians in every age and at all levels of Christian maturity. It's also a letter that is able to direct non-believers to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, which are contained remarkably in the 104 short verses of this great epistle. Another reason is that it contains some of the most familiar Bible verses that have been memorized by many Christians even in the 21st century. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. For I have learned that in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. My God shall supply every need of yours. And so we could go on and on in the richness of this epistle. But another reason why we should study this epistle is, of course, its great doctrinal statements. One commentator has, I think, correctly written, the great doctrinal truths fall like ripe fruit from the pen of the apostle. For instance, to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that comes by faith. It's really a summary of much of the teaching of Paul's letter to the Romans. Or again, for Christ shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. The resurrection doctrine. summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and stated so succinctly here. And especially Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 11. Some have called it the greatest doctrinal passage on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His laying aside his glory, undertaking the painful death of the cross, and then being exalted to be given that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. A great feast, congregation, of rich doctrinal teaching. So as we come to this epistle, what may we expect? Well, wherever the Bible is being studied with earnestness and application, there will be conversions to the Lord Jesus. There will be growth in our own personal commitment to the Lord Jesus. And in our living for his glory, there will be an expanding concern for each other in the fellowship of the gospel. Now these, I believe, are some of the things that we may look for in these coming weeks and even months as we work our way in God's goodness through this great portion of the New Testament scriptures. Now, we've arrived at verses 3 through 8 this morning. Fellowship in the gospel is how I have entitled this section of Paul's letter. Paul's wonderful expressions of thankfulness and appreciation to his Philippian friends for their fellowship in the gospel. And if you look at verse 5, it's really the keynote to the whole section, verses 3 to 8, as Paul speaks so warmly of your fellowship. And indeed, it's a note that continues throughout the whole of this epistle. It's almost the theme of the epistle. A picture of the great apostle and his friends, the Philippian Christians, and it's so instructive for us still, as we'll see this morning, the happy comradeship that they shared and enjoyed together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, even after many years of separation, and Paul now a prisoner in Rome. They were alike pilgrims on the way to the celestial city together. Now I suggest four things from these short verses. A fellowship begotten in love, a fellowship expressed in service, a fellowship irradiated by hope, and finally, a fellowship knit by prayer. The last of these being quite brief. Now first of all, as you look at verses 3 to 8 with me this morning, I suggest we find there a fellowship begotten in love, and we're turning to the end of the section, not the beginning. Verses 7 through 8, you notice Paul's words, I have you in my heart. And then again, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. A fellowship begotten in love. Many of you know the great words of John Fawcett, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Glorious Christian poetry. And this should ever be the uniting thread among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to remind you that it's the frequent theme in many of Paul's epistles in the New Testament. Even Galatians, where he has to say to the Galatian converts, I stand in doubt of you. Nevertheless, throughout that epistle, there is an overflowing of the apostle's love and concern for those whom he has been enabled to lead to Christ. And it was, as many of you know, the characteristic of the early church that profoundly impressed its pagan onlookers, when they said to one another, see how these Christians love one another. Now, alas, the same words are still used by men of our world today, considering Christians. See how Christians love one another. But they say it, do they not, so often, ironically, because of the divisions and the lack of love that is so often seen amongst us. Now, my friends, this morning as we look at this great embodiment of love together, if only we could see it again employed and expressed amongst us as a true reality as it was between Paul and the Philippians, how greatly the impact we would have upon our age would be increased. How swiftly the gospel would be advanced if we had that relationship with one another. But the world would stand back and admire and say, not with irony, but with admiration, see how these Christians love one another. Now you see this true affection in our passage, don't you? In three ways. I have you in my heart. Verse 7 is the first way. A deep disclosure of the apostle's abiding love for his Philippian friends. Now it's much better, isn't it, than having people simply on our minds. If they're on our minds, we may have thoughts that are filled with anxiety for those people, or thoughts that are either glad or sad. But that's not what Paul says. It's better than having people on our lips, as is often the case in Christian fellowship, isn't it? Where we are constantly talking about others, even sadly gossiping about our fellow believers, and either praising them or blaming them. Now, Paul tirelessly talked, of course, of his beloved converts, but not only of them, he talked to the Lord about them, as we're going to see as we go on into this passage. And having someone in one's heart is better, too, than having them on our nerves. We're bound to confess, are we not, even as Christians, that some people are uncommonly difficult, abrasive. Even Christian people can be the most trying of all, if we're honest. Sometimes because of self-centeredness, or a rasping nature, or an unkind disposition. I had an officer in one of my congregations whom I dearly loved in Christ, and he was in Christ. But it was said of him that you don't want to get near him, because he's almost like a tinderbox. You never know when he'll take fire. Now, Paul is saying, do you notice, that the Philippians are not on his mind, or on his lips, or on his nerves, but on his heart, congregation. His great habit and disposition, in other words, which also should be ours, was to have them in the deepest recesses of his own heart, so that their weakness and shortcomings could be allowed for, and their daily needs catered for, and their constant welfare sought after, and the deepest blessing of God prayed down upon them. And I want to say to you this morning, we cannot all as Christians perform every service or ministry that we might want to do for the benefit of God's people. But the ministry of having God's people on our hearts, beloved, is open to all of us. And it is so fruitful in the kingdom of Christ. I have you in my heart, he says. Now the second way in which this love is expressed, you notice, is in verse 8, how greatly I long after you all. What was the nature of his longing? Well, he longed to see them all again, obviously, after his acquittal and release. Remember, he's Caesar's prisoner in Rome, at least under house arrest, and perhaps even by this time, actually imprisoned and chained to a Roman soldier day and night. He longed to see them all again. He says that in Philippians 2, verse 24, I trust in the Lord, but I myself shall come shortly. He longed to hear how they were faring. He says that in chapter 2, verse 19, that I may be of good comfort, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. He longed, moreover, to thank them personally for that wonderful love gift that they had sent all the way from northern Greece to him in Rome as Caesar's prisoner, sent by the hand of God's servant Epaphroditus. Chapter 2, verse 25. But above all he longed that they might have the deepest and highest and widest blessings that God could impart to them. And we'll see this next Sunday morning, God willing, in verse 9, for this, he says, I pray. And then he goes on to tell us for what he prays. He longed for them. He felt homesick for them. And the third way in which this love is expressed, you notice, is in his words, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. His great love and longings, in other words, are quickened and constrained by the very yearnings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself for the Philippian Christians. Now, you know, this is really remarkable as we pause here for a moment. There was a reality in his love for the Philippians. It wasn't just an outward facade. It wasn't just an apostolic show. It was there with an intensity that he could only express in the words, I long after you, meaning really, I'm almost homesick for you. And the quality of that longing and love is remarkable, isn't it? It's a love as real as that of Christ himself. In the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now it's a strange, rather antiquated expression, isn't it, in our King James Version. The bowels really meaning the inward parts of our body. And what Paul is saying, it's a love which moves the whole of my inward being for you. And more than that, Paul is really saying to his Philippian friends, my union with the Lord Jesus Christ is so advanced that my love for you is as if Christ were expressing his love to you through me in the bowels of Jesus Christ, the very yearnings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As one has said, it was like two hearts beating together in unison. With the heart of Christ Jesus, Paul yearns for the church in Philippi. Now, you know, in summary, then, concerning this love that was begotten toward the Philippians in the church, there's such a great need, isn't there, for this outpouring of biblical love for one another. So often in church fellowships, there is bickering, there is unrest, there is criticism, there is gossip about fellow believers. And none of the elements of this embodied love, this love of the Lord Jesus, is seen to be flowing out the one to the other. We need it so much, don't we, in the church? And from the church, beloved, we need to see this love being poured out toward a dying and a perishing world. And you know it must begin where? With ourselves. We need to banish from us the so often indifference and the coldness and the criticism of others and the backbiting and the ignoring of one another. Now, I'm not speaking of us in this fellowship. I think there is a wonderfully warm and close fellowship here. But much wider than this fellowship, we need to see these things, do we not? The revival of loving kindness and heart concern for one another and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we need to experience afresh what Paul described in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by his Spirit. Now, secondly, then, it is a fellowship expressed in service as well as a fellowship begotten in love. Look at verses 5 and 7. For your fellowship in the gospel, you notice Paul is thankful. And then he says, later in verse 7, both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. Now, it's an outstanding commendation of the Philippians. Why? We often speak, and I've heard this at least in my own country of England, of fellowship with one another and friendship being described as 4 feet up on the fender. You're relaxing together by the fireplace, and you've both got your feet crossed and up on the fender. But what Paul is describing as the Christian fellowship here is not 4 feet on the fender, but 4 feet on the road. Do you notice that? For your fellowship in the gospel, the defense and confirmation of it, because you are partakers of my grace. In other words, their fellowship was expressed in service to one another and to the gospel cause. Now, do you notice that twice over in these verses 5 and 7, the gospel is mentioned? For your fellowship in the gospel, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And what Paul has in mind is their service of the gospel. Look at it. Now, Paul and his friends knew that this gospel was a saving message. First of all, he had borne the life-transforming news, the good news of the gospel, against the bad news of the sinnership of the Philippians. And their hearts had been turned to the Lord, as he had placarded the Lord Jesus, as it were, before them, crucified and risen, and they had believed in him to the salvation of their souls. A saving gospel. But you see, they realized very quickly that it was also a serving gospel, or a serving ministry. They couldn't withhold it from a dying world. And how much they would have had in common with that description in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3 and following, with the four lepers, remember, outside the city of Samaria in the time of the great famine, when they went out of the city and discovered to their amazement that the invading army had all vanished by God's supernatural defense of his people. And they saw the food and all the goods spread there, and they said, we do not well, after they had feasted upon them themselves. Today is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. And you remember there in 2 Kings 7, they went straight back into the city with the great news of the abundance that lay outside the city walls for the starving population within. And that's what the Philippians were doing. Right from the start, do you notice verse 5? From the first day, the apostle says, their enthusiasm showed no sign of waning until now, years later. They were demonstrating their commitment to spread the gospel alongside their beloved leader, the Apostle Paul. It was a saving message. It was a serving ministry. And they noticed also, thirdly, it would lead to a suffering membership in this fellowship. Now, it wasn't an easy, comfortable time for them or for the apostle. Verse 7, he reminds them, you are partakers of my grace. Well, what was his grace? His grace at that point was to suffer imprisonment and loss for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were standing with him. Do you notice? He says, I know you're standing with me for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Even there in Rome, as I have been called on trial before Caesar, I have defended my ministry, and I have confirmed that ministry by testimony in the presence even of Caesar and his court, and you have been willing, as it were, to stand with me in that great costliness of my imprisonment, which might so easily have led to bonds for themselves. they were willing to share fellowship, even to the point of suffering and restrictions, and to do so gladly. As it were, reflecting the words of the Apostle in Romans 8, verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, with Christ, that we may be glorified together. Well, let me ask you this morning, is our Christian fellowship expressed in service? Is the characteristic of my life this morning service to the Lord Jesus and to his church? If I've accepted the gospel in faith, I surely have become identified with its aims and furtherance, and I'm bound to cooperate in the preaching of God's word and the spreading of the gospel even to the furthest lands of our age. I'm willing even to identify with the servants of God who are suffering affliction and persecution for the gospel's sake, because the fellowship into which I have been called is a fellowship not only of love, but of service, but is dynamic and persevering as well. Practical action in the interest of the gospel. Cooperation, zeal, prayers, sacrifice, arising from our personal fellowship with the Lord and with his fellow servants. So thirdly, a fellowship irradiated by hope, verse 6. You notice there, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it against the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be briefer on this part, because in fact we did comment on this verse at some length last Lord's Day morning. Let me say this. Christianity is unique. Many of you know and realize that. But part of its uniqueness is that it is the only religion that has the real quality of hope and certainty. Did you realize that? For instance, in Buddhism, the keynote is one of pessimism about life and man's destiny. And the Buddhist great hope, as some of you realize, is a longing to fade away into the forgetfulness of nirvana. What a future! In the Muslim faith, the great keynote of the Muslim faith is fatalism. And in contrast, the Christian faith is characterized with a thread of unconquerable and radiant hope and certainty. The very word in Greek for hope, translated in our New Testament, the lovely word elpis, carries with it a sense of certainty. Not just that I hope that something will happen, but it may not. When that word is used in most New Testament contexts, it means not only a hope that something is going to happen, but the certainty that it will happen. And I want to say two things, and quite briefly. It is an assured hope, and it is an Advent hope as well. Now, Paul, you see, is speaking of a fellowship irradiated by an assured hope, being confident of this very thing, he says in verse 6, do you notice? And it's a confidence, as I reminded you last Lord's Day morning, that does not rest upon what we do or are doing or will do, but upon what God has done, is doing, and yet will do. And isn't that glorious in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I reminded you last Lord's Day that this hope is nevertheless based on the beginning of the work of grace in a believer's life. He who hath begun a good work in you. Our conversion, the day of our regeneration, is the foundation upon which the Christian security is built. Without that foundation, there can be no certain hope. And no doubt when Lydia heard this lovely epistle read in the church in Philippi, her thoughts travelled back to that little riverside gathering by the river Gangites outside of the walls of Philippi, where she had heard Paul speak, and the Lord opened her heart to believe those things that Paul was teaching. Or the jailer sitting in the same congregation in Philippi and hearing this lovely letter read, his thoughts would have travelled back to the never-to-be-forgotten experience in the Philippian jail, the great earthquake, the fact that the prisoners had not escaped, and his compulsion to cry out in the presence of Paul and Silas, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? The foundation being laid by God's sovereign election and purpose. The start is the guarantee, says Paul, of the finish. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. The start is the guarantee of the finish. And though there may be many setbacks in the believer's life, many difficulties to be overcome, many obstacles to be surmounted, the commencement is the guarantee of the completion, and he who lays the foundation stone will certainly lay the coping stone as well. What a glorious hope and certainty. As I said to you last week, God has no unfinished symphonies. It's an assured hope, but you notice it's an Advent hope, isn't it, as well? Until the day of Jesus Christ, the end of verse 6. Now, so often, the believer's hope and certainty of the completion of his salvation is linked to the day of Christ's appearing and his return. Titus 2, verse 13, where Paul speaks of the blessed hope. 1 John 3, verse 3, where the Apostle John speaks, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, the hope, the certainty of Christ's return. And no doubt Bishop Lightfoot, one of the commentators on this epistle, is correct when he says the expression here implies something more than just a temporal limit. The idea is of a testing, and this is prominent. In other words, that the Christian will be prepared to meet the day of testing when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, we need to be clear about this. That time of testing when the Lord Jesus returns is not a testing of the Christian's works as a basis of his salvation, as is being wrongly taught in the Roman Catholic Church and even in the Federal Vision movement today. It is an approval of the Christian's works in terms of his faithfulness and fruit-bearing before the Lord. And in that great day of Jesus Christ, not only will our salvation then be seen to be complete in him, but the very works that we have been enabled to render him will be approved as being satisfactory in the sight of our holy God and our heavenly Father. Now let me ask you, my dear friends, this morning by way of application, are you resting on this certainty that I've been speaking about? Do you know the beginning of salvation in your life and the continuance of it and the certainty of its completion? It's Hanley Mole in his commentary on this epistle that says, in a sense, God is evermore putting his finishing touches to our salvation in this life. He's evermore putting his finishing touches to our salvation. It's a wonderful thought. Of his sovereign grace he began it. It is of his enabling that we are continuing in the grace of God today. And it's by his love and power that he will assuredly finish and complete that salvation at the day of Jesus Christ, presenting us faultless before the throne of his glory, guaranteeing the outcome. Now we come finally, as I draw to a close, to a fellowship knit in prayer. It's not only a fellowship begotten in love and expressed in service and irradiated by hope, but the fellowship for which Paul is thanking God is a fellowship knit by prayer. Look at verses 3 and 4. Coming back to the beginning. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request with joy. That's where he began. We're ending there this morning. But that's where Paul began, isn't it? And briefly, it's so instructive once more. Paul was saying, in effect, we are pilgrims together on the pilgrim path to the celestial city. And I'm just filled with joy, he says, that we're going there, as it were, arm in arm together. But not only arm in arm together, we're going there in the fellowship of prayer. We take hold of God, in other words, for one another, as well as taking hold of each other's arms. You know, isn't that a great need in the church today? It's a great lack. Praying for one another. Our prayers can so often, congregation, be merely perfunctory. And I've heard many undoubted Christians in prayer meetings pray, but it seemed to me in such a casual way, their heart wasn't in it. And here, the apostle's whole being, as we've seen, is involved in this. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy. His heart is in it. He's taking hold of God for his friends in prayer. And you know, we need both of these relationships that were so natural to the apostle, don't we? Not only brotherly affection that we've seen in this exposition, but earnest prayer for one another as well. And again and again and again, this is seen in his letters to the various churches of the New Testament. Now here's a very interesting question as we draw to a close. Why does Paul pray for the Philippians? Hasn't he just confidently affirmed their eternal security in Christ? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Paul has assured them. What's the need for prayer? Well, he doesn't answer the question, does he? But we know from the rest of the New Testament the answer that he would have given. That confidence in a person's salvation should never beget prayerlessness. Confidence should never beget prayerlessness. Why? Because even though a person's salvation is secure, as we've seen, we are on the pilgrim path, and if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you see the many obstacles and dangers and setbacks that met the pilgrim on his way to the celestial city, and but for the sovereign grace of God, he would often have been turned out of the way. And that's why the ministry of prayer is so essential, congregation, for one another. You know, in some of Paul's prayers, as you read them, they're weighted with a burden, aren't they? Because the needs in some of the churches were so great, their errors were so significant, their progress was so little and disappointing. But in the case of the Philippians, do you notice, it's so different. With joy, he says, verse 4, I give thanks to God for your growth in grace, for your fellowship in the gospel as we've seen, for your ministry to me, the apostle, in spite of distance and difficulties, you're willing to stand with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So thanks and joy are blended together in his intercession. And what he precisely asks for them, we will see, God willing, in our next exposition of this great chapter. Well, in conclusion then, my dear friends, this morning, how much we need these truths of fellowship, begotten in love, expressed in service, irradiated by hope, knit by prayer. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, and this should always be the uniting band that brings believers together, far from leading to complacency. This should become the means and basis of unceasing prayer for one another. The fellowship of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these wonderful truths that fell like ripe fruit from the lips of the Apostle to his friends in Philippi. And may these things indeed encourage our hearts, challenge us to a deeper devotion to Thee and to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, and to a deepened love for one another in that same fellowship in Christ. And this we ask in His name. Amen.